Open with me in the Word of God, if you would, this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, I want us to consider the 14th verse as our text today. Last week, you may remember, we resumed our study on Lexington Church's Confession of Faith, our Articles of Faith. Last year, we began this series and interrupted it with some other studies that I also felt led to pursue. But last Lord's Day morning, we returned to this theme, and today I want us to deal with the fifth article of faith in our confessional statement, the one that was adopted in 1959 at the Constitution of our church, as we study what we believe here at Lexington Church. Have you ever had somebody ask you the question, "What do you believe?" Well, I think it's important for us to be able to answer that question. If you're a young person here, it's important for you to know what are the convictions that we hold dear here at Lexington Church. What are the primary and basic principles on which we stand? And today I want to speak on this theme: we believe in Christ's finished work. And our text, as stated, is Hebrews 10:14. The apostle writes, "For by one offering, he, that is Jesus Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, this is our scripture text, and here is the wording of our fifth article of faith in the confessional statement of Lexington Church. It reads, "We believe Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead of his elect, and only his elect are justified in the sight of God by the imputed righteousness of Christ." And one of the scripture texts that it gives to support that particular article of faith is our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Now, these articles of faith, which you will find in the back of your church directory or handbook, which we trust every member has a copy of it, these articles of faith, my friends, give us a very succinct summary of what we believe. It's a very crystallized way of defining and summarizing the great truths that are important to us here at Lexington Church. The first article might be summarized like this: we believe in the Trinity. If someone were to ask you the question, "What do you believe? What is your doctrinal stance at Lexington Church?" the first thing I think we should all say is we believe in the Trinity. That's the first article of faith, and we've already dealt with that. Secondly, you might say we believe in biblical authority. That's the second one. It says we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the verbally inspired Word of God, the only rule for faith and practice. We believe in biblical authority. Thirdly, you might say we believe in total depravity. We believe that Adam's entire race is fallen in sin, unable to help himself or recover himself by his own works or his own free will. And fourthly, as we noted last Lord's Day morning, you might say, as the fourth article is summarized, we believe in sovereign election. We believe that God unconditionally elected a definite number of the human family in Jesus Christ and ordained them to eternal life and glory before the foundation of the world. This morning, we're dealing with this fifth article. We believe in Christ's finished work. We believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead of his elect. Not only did he choose a people before the foundation of the world, but he died for that very people. He died in the room instead of his elect. And only his elect, not all men without exception, not Adam's race, but only his elect are justified in the sight of God by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't begin to emphasize how important it is that we know what we believe. We don't review these great truths just to say, "Well, this is what I believe." We review it so that you won't be shaken when you hear various concepts and ideas out here in the religious world. My friends, doctrine matters. It does matter that we believe the truth. You know, we're living in a day in which it is very common to hear things such as, don't confuse me with doctrine, just tell me about Jesus. You ever heard somebody say something like that? Don't confuse me with doctrine, just tell me about Jesus. And my question whenever somebody says that is, well, who is Jesus? And you see, immediately we are thrown back into the realm of doctrine, because a person might say, well, Jesus to me is an ascended master. And someone else might say, Jesus to me is a great philosopher or teacher, a great religious teacher like Gandhi or Confucius maybe, or some great world leader. But you see, the Jesus of the Bible is the only begotten Son of God, God of very God from all eternity past, come to rescue His people from their sins. And it does matter what we believe about Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, you can take doctrine and I'll take experience. But did you know experience without doctrine is just mysticism, my friends? Now, doctrine without experience is cold orthodoxy. We don't want that either. We don't want the head without the heart. The heart is involved in our service to the Lord, my friends. But you know, a person could be undersized in his thinking, in his brain, in his understanding, and have a big heart. And what he needs then is to get to educate his mind so that his mind and his heart match. Or a person might be overgrown in his head and have a real small, bigoted, and cynical and sour spirit about them. And my friends, we don't want that either. The challenge facing each one of us is to have an understanding of the truth of God's Word, and at the same time to have a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the reason that I'm preaching on these basic principles that we subscribe to here at Lexington Church is not to thumb our lapels and say, this is what we believe, but so that we can be educated, my beloved, and so our young people will not be shaken whenever they hear ideas in this world. I want to be very frank with you today. As a pastor, my friends, I don't want to lose any of our young folks to the religious systems of men in this world. My 99-year-old grandmother, over the last holiday season when we saw her in Texas, this is the first time that two of my children have ever met her in person. And I was thankful for the opportunity. In fact, she'll be 100 here if she lives to December the 17th of this year. But whenever I saw her, the first thing she said after she asked, who are you? And I said, I'm Michael. She looked at me with that little twinkle in her eye and she said, you don't preach any Arminian doctrine, do you? Actually, what she said is, you don't preach any Campbellite doctrine, do you? But I thought I'd be a little more politically correct this morning. And then she said, don't you ever leave the church. You know, I used to hear that on a regular basis when I was growing up. My parents used to tell me on a regular basis, never leave the church. And I would say, well, I won't, Mom. I won't, Dad. And by the grace of God, I can say that I haven't, as far as I can tell, to this point in my life. But my beloved, I thought as she told me that, what a wonderful thing it is for our elderly saints, for the brothers and sisters in Christ, our mothers and fathers in Israel, to admonish the younger folks like that. Never, ever leave the house of God. Because my beloved, you're not going to find the great freedom and joys that we have here. I'm not saying we're perfect, but I'm just saying that you're not going to find the liberating message of free grace alone and of Christ's finished work, a successful Savior proclaimed, very many places in this world like you find here. And if this is the message that suits your case, my beloved, then you found a treasure here that's worth keeping. And not only did she tell me that, she told every one of my children that. And I'll tell you, I was thankful to have that memory. I don't know what impression it made on their minds, but they at least heard it from their 99-year-old great-grandmother, never, ever walk away from the house of God. And my beloved, that's why I think it's important for us to understand what we believe here at Lexington Church. I want every one of our young people to know what you believe, so that when you go out into this world and you hear things, you can say, well, I'm not sure that doesn't sound just right. You know, many of God's people, they may not be able to necessarily explain what they believe, but they can tell you when the sound is not exactly crystal clear. They know an uncertain sound when they hear it, don't they? And I think it's important for us, my beloved, to understand the truth of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. So the fifth article of faith is we believe in Christ's finished work. I want to make 4 points this morning. The first one is that the cross is central to our faith. What is the very centerpiece of what we believe here? It's not the doctrine itself. We don't say, okay, the center of who we are is our doctrine. The center of who we are, my beloved, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross of Christ is central to our faith. Now, you say, well, Brother Mike, many people say that. But notice, and you're right, but I think it's important for us to remember, my friends, that we are who we are because Jesus Christ died for us. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper here at Lexington Church. That's why we observe the ordinance of communion. When we break the bread and we take the wine, in fact, the Lord willing, next month, we're going to have an observance of the Lord's Supper during our annual meeting in which we will break the bread and we will take the cup of wine, emblems of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we do that is to bring us back to ground zero, to bring us back, my friends, to the very heartbeat of our faith, and that is the cross of Christ. Listen to Galatians 6:14. The Apostle Paul says this, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, the previous verse describes certain Judaizing teachers who gloried in men's flesh. Paul says they desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. He says these men, these false teachers, have come into the churches in Galatia and they've tried to make converts so they could boast in their following. They want to glory in your flesh, but he says in verse 14, in contrast to that, God forbid that I should glory. Though men want to glory in how many people follow their ministry, he says, I'm going to glory in nothing else but the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word glory means to exalt, to praise, to brag and to boast in. Paul says, the source of my boasting is what Jesus has done for me, not what I have accomplished in His service. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first phrase in our article of faith says this, we believe Jesus Christ suffered and died. Now, that's a fact. The fact of the cross is something we need to remember. Jesus Christ suffered. My friends, don't just read over that without contemplating the degree to which He suffered. I'm telling you, His sufferings were not merely physical sufferings. They were both physical and spiritual or soul sufferings. Yes, Jesus suffered physical pain, unlike the pain that any human being has suffered either before or since Him. He suffered excruciating pain and affliction on the cross. But my beloved, He also suffered soul pain. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, He said. That is, He bore the weight of your sins and mine. He suffered and He died. And it's a fact. Did you know in human history, some 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus of Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, raised in a carpenter's home in Nazareth of Galilee. At about 30 years of age, he was baptized by John the Baptist and began a public ministry, and he procured a pretty great following of people. He did miracles. This man was crucified on a cross in about 33 A.D. He was crucified on Golgotha's brow of the town garbage heap outside of the city of Jerusalem. It is a historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth suffered and died. The fact of the cross. My friends, that event, that historical event, is the centerpiece of why we meet here on Lord's Day morning, why we gather to sing songs of praise, why we pray together, why we preach the gospel, because the cross of Christ is the center, the focal point of everything that we are and everything that we have as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle said it like this in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." And notice how he defines the gospel in that verse. The gospel is not only a message about the person of Christ. We preach Christ, but it's also a message about the work of Christ. We preach Christ crucified. You have both the person and the work of Christ in that definition of the gospel. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now somebody might say, "Preacher, I want to hear about nuclear disarmament. I want to hear about economic fluctuations. I want to hear about political issues." And I'll tell you, my friends, there are many forums today where those sorts of themes are discussed in great detail. But as far as the church is concerned, we preach Christ crucified. Our primary function is to proclaim the cross of Christ. Now, you might say, "Preacher, that's strange to me. I mean, you're living in 2002, and you're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. And why are you living in the past?" And the reason is because that, my beloved, is the apex of human history. That one event is the focal point of all time. That one event is the hinge on which the door of time swings. Everything in the olden times built in crescendo to that one climactic moment. And since then, my friends, everything that is worthwhile has derived from it. In other words, we preach the cross of Christ because it is the most significant event in human history. We sang about it this morning. Have you ever noticed how many hymns talk about the centrality of the cross? We believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died. Have you ever noticed how many hymns, my friends, depict the cross as central to the life of God's people? We sang the hymn by Isaac Watts just a few moments ago, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Now, don't you love the adjectives that hymn writers use to describe the cross? When I survey the what? Wondrous cross. And that simply means it's marvelous. It's full of marvel. It's wonderful. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody here today who has seen one of the seven wonders of the ancient world or one of the seven wonders of the modern world. And you say, "Brother Mike, it's wondrous. I've seen the Hanging Gardens of Babylon," or I've read descriptions of it. Somebody says, "Maybe I've seen Stonehenge," or somebody else says, "I've seen the Grand Canyon," or "I've seen the Colosseum at Rome." I'm telling you, my friends, all of these wonders pale into insignificance in comparison to the wondrous cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen a sunset that took your breath away? So beautiful. I want to tell you, my friends, you would have to blush at being impressed by that if you've ever seen the cross. It is truly the most breathtaking sight in time or eternity. The cross of Christ, that is the only perfect man who's ever lived. Did you know there's one human being in all time who is flawless? Only one. And he was nailed to cross beams on your behalf. He bore the stigma and the ignominy and the reproach of your sins and mine. No wonder Isaac Watts could say it like this, "When I survey..." Now, I want to encourage every one of you this morning to become a surveyor. But you're not looking through a little machine to plot a straight line down a highway or where a building might stand. But my beloved, you're looking through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by faith, you're looking upon the cross. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain," that is the biggest sale you've ever had, the greatest award you've ever received, my richest gain, "I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." Now, my beloved, that's the centrality of the cross. Or we also sing this song, "Worldly Treasures Once My Dream." I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who can say that. Are you here today and you would say, "Brother Goins, my ambition in life was once to be a millionaire. My favorite show on television was I Want to Be a Millionaire, and I played the lottery, and I did everything that I could to try to be rich. I worked from daylight to dark. I worked my fingers to the bone because I wanted to be rich. Well, I want you to listen to this song, my friends. The hymn writer says it like this: worldly treasures once my dream, tempted by their gloss, until I saw the scarlet stream dripping from the cross. You see, that was a sight that completely changed my orientation in life. I want to ask you today, my friend, have you ever seen the scarlet stream dripping from the cross? Or are you still infatuated with fool's gold? You know, so many people, and they call it fool's gold because that's exactly what it is. It's utter folly to pursue worldly treasure. Some young person says, I want to be rich. I want to be famous. I want to live in a plush mansion and to drive the best automobile and for everybody to think I'm somebody. My friends, I want to tell you, you've never seen the scarlet stream dripping from the cross. If that's your ambition in life this morning, I can tell you today, I once wanted to be a professional football player. Believe it or not, I once wanted to be a professional track star, a great athlete, wanted to be rich and famous, wanted to make $1 million, wanted to drive the best automobile, live in the best house. Worldly treasures were once my dream. I was tempted. Yes, I was tempted by their gloss, the luster, that shine on the surface that attracts you. You think, oh, yes, I want that. But my beloved, when the Lord broke my heart and showed me what a reprobate sinner I was, and I knew that there was only one thing that could help me, and I saw the scarlet stream dripping from the cross. Ever since then, the treasures of this world are but trinkets, toys, child's toys. My friends, I trust that I can keep that focus for the rest of my life. The cross is central to our faith. One more hymn. Elizabeth Clefane says this: I take, O cross, thy shadow. Now, I want to ask you today, can you make this commitment? I've asked you a couple of questions. Have you ever surveyed the wondrous cross, I asked. I also asked, can you say that worldly treasures were once your dream? But I ask you this question now this morning, my friends. Can you, or have you made this commitment? I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. Now that's where I will camp out the rest of my days. I'm going to live in the shadow of the cross. I take it as my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by. Are you there? You say, oh, Brother Mike, I'm not there. I want to stay up with the world. Or can you say, I'm content to let it pass me by, for it not to notice me. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, and my glory all the cross. Yes, my beloved, we believe Jesus Christ suffered and died. The cross is central to our faith. We preach Christ crucified. We glory in nothing else but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto us and us unto the world. Notice the next phrase in our confession. We believe Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead. Stop right there. In that phrase, the room instead, we make our second point this morning. We believe Jesus Christ suffered and died. That's the fact of the cross. The historical fact. He did do that. He suffered and He died. But now I ask you the question, what does it all mean? Let's talk about the meaning of the cross. You know, many people talk about the fact of the cross, but they don't understand the significance of it. What did it mean? When Jesus was nailed to those cross beams, my friend, was it simply a matter of the Roman Empire putting a capital offender to death? Somebody says, Brother Mike, all that it meant was that he was guilty of a capital offense against the throne of Rome. He had offended Caesar, and he was being put to death. The death penalty was being executed upon him because he was a dangerous criminal. That's all that it meant. I suggest, my friends, that's not what it meant. You see, it's one thing to know about the fact of the cross. It's another thing to understand the meaning of it. What does the cross mean? Somebody else says, well, the cross wasn't merely the death penalty being executed. But the cross was a metaphor, somebody says. It's a metaphor of how we all ought to live sacrificially. Well, I suggest for consideration that thought is certainly communicated in no uncertain terms through the cross, but it means more than that. The cross means more than simply a picture of self-sacrifice. Somebody else says, well, I think it's a metaphor of God's love. He loves people, and he wants to show us what love is all about. Well, that message is communicated by the cross as well. But I suggest, my friends, that the cross means something even more than that. What did the cross of Jesus Christ mean? And here's what it means. We believe Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead of His elect. In the room instead. In that little phrase, that prepositional phrase, in the room instead, we have our second point this morning. Not only is the cross of Christ central to our faith, but secondly, the nature of Christ's sufferings and death was substitutionary. Now that's a big word, substitutionary. But that's precisely what we mean when we say we believe Jesus suffered and died in the room instead of His elect. In the room instead means He substituted. In our place, He died as our substitute. What was the cross? It was substitution and representation. Jesus Christ, my beloved, was our representative. He actually took the place of sinners as their legal substitute. Did you know it should have been you on the cross and it should have been me? There's a sense, I think, in which we all ought to be able to say, my name is Barabbas today. Do you know what your name is? You say, I know exactly what my name is. My name is Fred. My name is Joe. I'll tell you, your name is Barabbas. Barabbas was that individual, you may remember, dear friends, who deserved to die. He was a robber. He had committed murder in the insurrection. He was a political revolutionary. He was a thief. He deserved the death penalty, but yet this guilty man was set free and Jesus of Nazareth was crucified in his place. Do you remember that story? The story is told in the Gospels when they said, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And the fact is, my friends, Barabbas stands for each one of us who was set free and Jesus Christ died in our place. I don't have any qualms of telling you, and if this offends you, then I'm sorry you're offended. But I don't have any qualms of telling you, my friends, this morning that you should have been there on that cross. Yes, you should have been the one dying. Humiliated, reproached, suffering because of your sins. I should have been there on that cross. Yes, but He was there in the room instead, in my place and in your place. He took as your substitute, He represented you. On that cross, He stood in your stead as your legal representative. Now, when the Bible uses language like this, that Christ died for us, anytime you read that little phrase in the New Testament, for us, you're talking about the doctrine of substitution, that He died in the room instead of His elect. What was the meaning of the cross? It was not just an example of love. It was not just a metaphor of self-sacrifice. It was not simply the execution of a capital offender. What was the meaning of the cross? It was a work of substitution. 1 Peter 3:18 says it like this, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, we read verses like that, and you've heard them rubbed slick as a mink, no doubt, for many, many years. And we hear them so frequently and become so familiar with the wording that we oftentimes don't take time to think about the details of how it is worded. But I want you to think about it this morning. Christ hath once suffered for sins. And that word once means once for all. Did you know He will never have to suffer again? And that's good news to me this morning. Once and for all, He has suffered. And on what? For what reason? For sins. And what was the form in which those sufferings took? The just for, or in the place of, the unjust. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but yet quickened by the Holy Spirit. Now, it says He died the just for the unjust. The just, who's that? Who is the just one? That's Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only righteous man who's ever lived. The only sinless man. And I'll tell you, he was sinless. Impeccable from the cradle to the cross. Did you know Jesus never even thought a thought that was awry? He never spoke a word out of place. He never even had an attitude that was the least bit sinful. Jesus lived a life of impeccability. He was a man of sterling character. He never committed one sin. Can you say that about yourself today? Never one sin. I would imagine some of us have sinned this morning. Perhaps you've sinned since you've been here, had thoughts that perhaps were ungodly, or maybe attitudes that were, or maybe your heart was cold, or your mind has wandered, or you've been bored in the presence of God. That my friends, is a sin. How weak we are, how vile we all are here this morning. But my friends, Jesus never had a moment's stray. He never for a moment even strayed from the perfect will of God. But yet the just man died for the unjust. He took our place. We see that same principle of substitution in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this verse. And these, if you're a note taker, these are good verses to write down, because you may want to go back over these verses to prove what we believe. We believe Jesus died a substitutionary death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, that is God the Son, Jesus, for He hath made Him to be sin for us." For us. That's the Greek preposition huper. And it means both in our place and for our benefit. God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin in our place and for our benefit. For us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I want to ask you, can you think of a business deal better than this one? Martin Luther called this verse the wonderful exchange. Christ took our sins and we receive His righteousness. God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that's a fact. He knew no sin. But yet He was made to be sin in our place and for our benefit, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is one of the great passages in the Bible to describe the substitutionary nature of Christ's sufferings and death. Did you know there are at least 9 references in Isaiah chapter 53 to the substitutionary nature of the atonement? When I say the substitutionary nature of the atonement, I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying Jesus died in our place. He didn't die because of His own sins. He wasn't there because He had done something wrong. The fact is, people actually said that. They said, well, He blasphemed God, and it's finally caught up with Him. You remember? They actually accused Him of blasphemy and said, well, finally, you know, if you'll just be patient long enough, then the worst of criminals will finally be found out. And that's what they said. But the fact is, He wasn't there for His own sins. He was there for our sins. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay the redemptive price. Jesus did it. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, listen to these various references to the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Verse 4. Listen to verse 4. "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, whose griefs was He bearing? Whose sorrows was He carrying? Yours and mine. And why do we have grief and sorrow? Because of sin. And my friends, He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet, the prophet says, listen to this, my friends, "Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, what did people think about Jesus? They esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God. God has smote Him. God has punished Him. That's what we thought. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He wasn't being punished by God. But He was wounded for our transgressions. You see, He's there in our room instead. He was bruised, and that word means crushed. Crushed. Like grain is crushed beneath a wagon's wheels. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, was bruised. Bread, corn is bruised, says the prophet. And Jesus Christ, as the wheat of God, was bruised in our room instead. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. 4 times in the 5th verse, He says that what he suffered was for our benefit, the substitutionary nature of Christ. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Did you know it's the nature of a sheep to wander from the fold? And it's in your nature and mine, my friends, because we're sinners. Adam multiplied to wander from God. Man does not move toward God by nature. Like sheep, he goes astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, back in the 60s, the message championed by the beatniks and the hippies and the yippies was... The message championed was, do your own thing. The 60s and the 70s, do your own thing. Well, you know, that's what got man in trouble in the first place. Do you know why Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden? Because he did his own thing instead of what God said. And any time we do our own thing, we have turned everyone to his own way. My friends, it will lead us away from God. Doing your own thing will never bring you closer to God. It will always lead you away from God. Never forget it, my friend. We have turned everyone to his own way. It is our self-will that has gotten us into trouble. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I want to ask you a question. Was Jesus Christ a sinner? Absolutely not. He was not a sinner. There was no sin. He knew no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He did no sin. In him was no sin, says the book of 1 John. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and the spotless and impeccable and without blemish Lamb of God. He was not a sinner. But my friends, he was made to be sin for us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your sins were put upon his shoulders. And think about it. Do you have many sins in your life? You say a bunch of them, Brother Mike, more probably than I'm aware of. Do you think there will be any more sins in your future? Probably so. Don't you imagine? Every one of those was laid on Jesus. And not only every one of your sins, every one of my sins. And every one of this sister's sins, and this brother's sins, and that person's sins. And not only every one of the sins of God's people who live in Lexington, Kentucky today, but in Fayette County. And in the state of Kentucky, every one of God's people who live in the state of Kentucky today, and every one of God's people in the United States of America today were laid upon Jesus. And every one of God's people throughout the entire world who are alive today were laid upon Jesus. And then the sins of every one of God's people who live in all ages of time in the entire world were laid upon that one man. You talk about a burden on somebody's shoulders. You say, Brother Mike, I've got some heavy burdens to bear today. You and I have never felt a burden to equal or to match or to even compare to the burden of sin that was laid upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, He was able to bear that burden. And you don't have to wear the weight of the world on your shoulders today because Jesus Christ has already borne the weight of your sins upon His. And Samson-like, my friends, the strong man has won the victory. That's good news. Isaiah 53 over and again talks about the substitutionary nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if a substitute replaces you, then you are discharged from obligation. Isn't that right? If you're playing right field on your baseball team, and the coach says, I'm going to send a substitute in for you, Goins. And he goes in, and the next play, they hit a fly ball to right field, and he fumbles and drops the ball, and they charge an error on the right fielder. I can't ever remember if that's E9 or E7. Do you count from left to right or right? But anyway, if they charge an error on the right fielder, do you think the coach would be justified to come to me and say, Goins, why did you let him drop that ball? No, I've been discharged from obligation. I've been replaced. A substitute is out there. It's his responsibility. A substitute legally discharges the person he replaces from obligation. Did you know when Jesus Christ died in your room instead, my friends, that means you are discharged. Everyone that he represented on the cross has been discharged from obligation to God. Do you have to pay for your sins now? If Jesus paid for them, my friends, they're paid for. You're discharged. Will God punish sin again in you that He's already punished once in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Everyone for whom Jesus Christ died has been discharged from the obligation to keep God's law because Jesus kept it in their place. Now, I don't know of a better message than this in the world. He said, Brother Mike, there has to be a catch-22. There has to be some fine print somewhere. There has to be something that maybe we haven't seen. What you're saying today is just too good to be true. My beloved, I have good news for you. It's good and it's true. The Lord Jesus Christ took the place as your substitute. This principle is expressed in an old anonymous hymn. O Christ, the hymn writer says, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Listen carefully, my friend. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Substitution. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led. Thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. I've been discharged from obligation. Listen now. Death and the curse were in our cup. Yes, that's what faced us. That's what was in store for us. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for Thee, but Thou hast drained the last dark drop. Now it's empty for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draught for me. Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on Thee. Thou wast sore stricken of Thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, Thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. For me, Lord Jesus, Thou hast died. And I have died in Thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied. And now Thou livest in me, when purified, made white and tried. Thy glory then for me. That's substitution, my friends. He drank the cup, He took the stroke, He bore the load. And now there's not one stroke for me. There's not one drop that I must drink. There's not one load that I must bear. Because Jesus took my place. We believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead. And that brings us to the third point. The phrase says, in the room instead of His elect. And only His elect. Now stop right there. The third point, as we say we believe in Christ's finished work, has to do with the scope of the atonement. We believe, my friends, that the